Don was out this morning. Hospitals. Where else were you, Don?
Industry.
Got some calls this morning and had to go and take care of business, and that's just, it's awesome. We're so blessed to have the pastoral team that we have here, because if anyone has a demand put on them, they're free to be able to be released and do that, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing, and I'm just so blessed. I want to just follow in the vein of what we talked about last week, and it's very appropriate. Xavier sent me another email. I just got it day before yesterday, and so I just want to read. This one was even longer than the other one. It's just, these guys are really excited. A lot's going on, and they're doing such an amazing work there. And the zeal and the excitement that's in their spirit just comes through. And, well, it's long, but let me start reading it, then we'll get through it. If there's any thing that's out of order in here, it's probably because I'm reading what's written here. It's not me that I don't know how to read, I hope. The next morning, we left at 8:30 to go and evangelize at two villages. It was an hour and a half journey up a rocky road on the side of the mountain in a jeep. Once we made it towards the village, everyone surrounded the jeep. It can be good or bad, I guess. Instead of evangelizing door to door, we walked through the whole village and informed everyone that the white people were going to be speaking in the center of the village. Once we gathered everyone, Chris started preaching the gospel. It was interesting to see the difference in the true tribal village people compared to some of the other village people surrounding Vizag. The men only wore cloth around their waist, and the facial structures were very different as well. Even the women had a sense of carelessness and were breastfeeding right in front of us with no worries, brushing their hair and eating all the while Chris was preaching. It was so different because in the villages around Vizag, we would never see that. They would rush into their houses for those matters. Totally different in the mountains. And anyway, after Chris got done preaching, he asked, "Who would like to receive this Christ that I speak about today?" And nobody raised their hand. He prayed a mass prayer and just blessed the villagers, and we made our way to the next village. And on the way, their interpreter, Abhishek, told us that even though nobody received Christ, it was a huge success, because whenever they tried to preach the gospel previously, they got sticks and stones thrown at them. And this was the first time the gospel was successfully preached in the village without any resistance. So it's all, yeah. This is in the Arakum Mountains. They had made a transition. They're going up in there to work with Wayne Joseph, who has an orphanage up there. And so this translator they got from him, and they're just going out into these more mountainous villages and more tribal in nature. And so this is the next paragraph here. We made it to the next village further up the mountain, and Sarah preached this time. When she made the altar call, nobody raised their hand again, and was telling our translator, Jesus is just, let me get this clear here. When she made the altar call, nobody raised their hand and was telling our translator, Jesus is, so the people are telling the translator, Jesus is just like any other God. If he is true, we want a sign. So Sarah asked Xavier, what do we do? After discerning the situation, Chris asked if we could pray for healing, and I knew this is what the Spirit wanted. So I boldly started preaching Christ and how he is the healer. If you want to see a sign today, then at least take a step forward and bring all who are sick in this village before us. The whole atmosphere started to change. They could tell that it was business time, so they started pointing to this man who was trying to sneak away from us, that he needed prayer. They're pointing to everybody but themselves. They're like they wanted to see someone else get healed before them. They were acting childlike for being such an old age. So before the man could sneak away, me, Chris, and Abhishek cornered him against the wall. We asked, "What is wrong with you?" Only Xavier, I think, can get away with that. He explained that he hasn't been able to hear out of one ear for 5 to 6 years now. I laid hands on that ear and started praying, and nothing happened the first time. I prayed again and took authority over his ear, and when I asked him, how does it feel? You can always tell when God does a miracle because the same facial expression comes over them. Their eyes get very big and their jaws drop. I knew God had healed him during the second prayer. He explained, I can't believe it. I can hear again. And so I told him to tell the other villagers what just happened, and he turned around and started telling them that God healed him, and before you know it, we had over 15 sick people before us who needed prayer. And so I prayed for one more woman who was completely deaf, and it took 3 prayers, but on the 3rd prayer, she said, your voice was like a light to my darkness. As I was praying for her each time, my voice was getting louder and louder to her. She was completely healed after being deaf for many years as well. God also healed her of leg pain. Chris prayed for a man with stomach pains, and we have it on camera when the man says, how can this healing happen so quickly? Isn't that awesome? Sarah prayed for a woman with body and back pains, and she was healed. Over all that morning, after nobody wanted anything to do with Christ, two deaf people were healed, four stomach pains were healed, fevers were broken, and at least six people with body pains were healed. There were more, but along the way, we lost count. Afterwards, three people in the village made decisions for Christ. Isn't that awesome? Thank you, Lord. That's exciting. That's what we're about. That's what we believe is important. We believe that this kingdom is real. It's more real than the kingdoms of this world that we can see with our natural eyes. The kingdom that we can touch by faith is more real. Why do I say it's more real? Because it never ends. It's an endless kingdom. It's a kingdom without end. It's an eternal kingdom. And therefore, time, when it expires, even if it's just our own personal time on this earth, when it expires, something is concluded. But this kingdom that we're a part of doesn't have an ending like that. It has events that happen in the context of that kingdom, in that realm, but it doesn't end. There will never be an end to the kingdom that we have by Christ been given access to. And that's such an amazing reality. And this whole fabric of time and space and the way time and space are even woven together is such, it's just, no, that's going to take too long. We're not going there. I'm just excited when I realize that no matter how good this life has been to any single person or how bad it's been to any single person, it's just a drop in the ocean of the absolute permanence of the kingdom that we've been called to be a part of promoting. And that's what we're doing in India. That's why we believe it's important that we're generous, that we give not just to the local vision here, but when you give, money from your offerings goes to support our missions. It goes. Xavier and Sarah, I didn't read all of the email, but earlier in that email, he was just thanking us as the pastoral team here, the church, for being supportive, for being corrective to him, for being able to speak the hard things so that he could mature and grow into a place where he could be trusted with the gospel thousands of miles away in mountains by himself with his wife and Chris. It's an amazing reality that when you choose to step out in faith and you choose to be obedient to what God's given you to do, everything falls into place. Because when you seek first the kingdom, everything gets added to you. And I want to just finish up last week with the last verse that I read, because it continues into what I want to just share with you this morning. And Father, I just thank you for this time in your word. I thank you that this word has a power and a life all of its own. And I thank you that you just use my mouth to speak forth the truth, to proclaim the truth, but that the truth would do a work, Father, that the seed would accomplish everything that you've intended for it to accomplish in every heart who has ears to hear this morning, in Jesus' name. Luke 11, 11 through 13. This is the story that Jesus tells to the people just after he talks. He gives the Lord's Prayer, and then he gives an illustration of the persistent friend who wouldn't stop asking his friend for aid until he finally got what he needed. And he actually told us that we should pray that way as well. And we had an awesome KLC time this morning where my wife shared on persistent prayer. Whoever isn't making it out to those times in the morning, I promise you, your life will be fuller, your week will be fuller, everything about your life will grow. The more you put the word into you, the more life you will have. It's not like recharging, it's seed. And the more seed that you plant, the more produce you're going to produce. It's so elementary and basic, and so many people miss it because we're not able to avail ourselves to the hearing of the word, which produces faith. And so, in verse 11, Luke 11, 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, I mean, obviously, if you don't know, the answer to all those questions is no, even though he doesn't spell it out. I think he's being sarcastic enough that I think they're getting the point. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that last phrase there is so critical to the understanding of everything that Jesus had just taught regarding prayer and regarding petitioning our Heavenly Father. And that reality is that he gives an illustration where the child's asking for fish, he's asking for bread, and he's asking for an egg. He's asking for different things. But when he draws the analogy over into the spirit realm, he says, whoever asks the Father, is the Father is going to respond. His answer is going to be the same answer. It's going to be that he's going to give the Holy Spirit. Because we know that the Holy Spirit, When he comes, he will guide us into all truth, according to what Jesus said. So the Holy Spirit is God's response to whatever our need is. And in him, we find access to everything that God has established to our account. But it's through that Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given so that we would understand. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given by God." The Holy Spirit's given so that we would know, he would bear witness with our spirit of our true identity, so that we would know that our Heavenly Father is our source, and we would see the wealth. We would see the spread that's before us of what's available to us in this life. He's given us all things pertaining to life and to godliness. That's now and that's forever. That Holy Spirit is the peace that most people who are struggling with things that they're not able to overcome, they're missing because they're like, "God, do this for me. I need money. I need money." And what God's saying is, "Here's my Holy Spirit. Begin to intercede. Begin to enter into my spirit and begin to rise above your money problems, rise above your marital problems, rise above your addictions and your relationships, and realize that in me, in Christ, you are a new creation. If any man beware, in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Not in this world, in Christ. And so if we would recognize together that the victory that we are so desperate and hungry for in our spirit, in our soul, we're crying out for this abundant life, as Rich was talking about, but it doesn't happen when the answers to our prayers for the natural specific things of life are or are not met. They're answered when we seek first the kingdom and we seek first Holy Spirit. What is it that you are bringing to me from the Father that you want me to understand about what I need to be doing right now in this place? That's the answer to every issue in our life. And it doesn't matter whether we're asking for an egg or a fish or bread. All those separate issues, we can ask them all individually, but the Holy Spirit is the answer. He is God's response. We heard it this morning in the class. We heard it in worship, that he gives to the children who ask. We've heard that there's a gift within us and we must stir it up. You have to stir up the gift that is within you. There are things that have been given to us. The Holy Spirit's been made available that he would cause us to know what's been given to us. But if you're not in tune with the Holy Spirit, if you're not submitted to the place that the Holy Spirit has established and called you to, you're not going to hear the answer to what God is trying to say about your financial issue, about your health issue, about your family issue. You won't hear it because faith is the answer to it. Faith produced in you by the hearing of his voice is where the victory comes out of, not in the actual giving of money. You can open up an envelope in the mail and have $10,000 check in it, but it won't solve the reason why you're in the place that you're in where you need that $10,000. There is a wisdom and an understanding that the Holy Spirit can make available to you that will cause you to be the one writing the $10,000 check to somebody else. We get it backwards a lot of times in the kingdom when we have a needy mentality, not understanding that the wisdom, the mind of Christ, we have access to that mind. You have to avail yourself to that. You have to submit to God and then resist the devil, as we heard in an amazing morning. I got so much out of the message this morning in our class that it's kind of mixed in with the rest of what I wanted to share this morning, and it's got me a little wound up. Oh, please forgive me. This stuff makes me excited because I'm living in the change that the word produces. I am alive and breathing, and I stand here now because of the change that the word, the living word of God, produced in my spirit, in that I was birthed again. Not of my works, lest I should boast. Okay, all right. I want to talk about Gideon. I've just rediscovered Gideon. I don't know how many times maybe you've got your favorite Bible story, and maybe it's David and Goliath or Noah, or I don't know what your favorite Bible story is. Maybe from telling it, the children maybe have their own favorite story. I think ours is probably David and Goliath. But this Gideon, you know, I had a couple of books, I think, as a kid growing up, you know, illustration kid books, 20 pages long or whatever, where you go through the whole story of who Gideon was and what he did and how God used him and the fleece. We all remember the fleece. If you've been in the church for a while, you've heard about Gideon, you understand that when the angel of the Lord came to him to call him to an impossible job, to lead the Israelites out of the bondage that they were in by the Midianites, that he couldn't believe it. He couldn't understand how insignificant me could be. You know, God must be making a mistake here. There's no way that I can do what he's telling me I'm about to do. And so he needed these signs from God, and God did it. He put the fleece out. In fact, I mean, even in the world, there's an understanding of, I'm putting a fleece out. I've actually heard non-Christians use that frame. Well, I just need to put out a fleece. People understand what that means. I need a sign. I'm putting something out and see what happens to it. If something supernatural happens to this scenario that I create, well, then I'll believe that God's in this, or that it's for real, not the fact that this angel appears out of nowhere. And Gideon had already made a sacrifice of this goat and something else he put out on this rock, and the angel took his stick and touched the rock, and it said fire shot out of the rock and engulfed what was there. That wasn't enough. He still needed to put a fleece out, and it's amazing to me. God had the patience, and he had the wherewithal, just patience. I don't know that there's another word to deal with that level of, I'm so persuaded of who I am that you are making a mistake, and you see fire come out of a rock, and just instantly the sacrifice is burned up. He's like, all right, well, that was good, but how about this? And he picks this lamb's skin and puts it out, and it's wet, and the ground is dry, and he does a few different things. And somehow in that, it meant something to Gideon. So the Lord humored him, I think. But in the end, I watched the transformation of Gideon from this fearful guy to this mighty warrior who the angel called him. And I guess I took the story a little bit past where I used to always stop. And so I want to just go to Judges so we can just look at this together. It's Judges chapter 7, the story of Gideon. And I've just picked a few verses to kind of just keep the story moving for us, because it's a long read. It's a couple of chapters. And oh, wow, all my bookmarks are gone. Oh, there they are. I thought all my bookmarks were going to highlight everything. And there they are. All right. So eventually Gideon agrees that, okay, this is God. He does want me to take this impossible project on, and he does want me to go ahead and lead this nation of people out from under the bondage. And just a few of the verses that I want to just read, just to give you a sense of what was really going on in Judges. Actually, this is Judges chapter 6, where the beginning, the first verse I have marked is. It's amazing when a story begins with this line. It says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So they were living in places where they could find some level of refuge, because the Midianites would come up. Let me just keep reading. So it was whenever Israel had sown, verse 3, that the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of the Lord of Israel cried out to the Lord. And I think there's something there. I don't know why it makes me smile, but there's something there of, what'd you expect? You did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now your butt's getting kicked. You're hiding out. You've got nothing left. In these, almost every year, what was that? What was Bug's Life? Was it Bug's Life? You know, like every year the creatures would come in, the grasshoppers would come in, and they would raid everything that the ants had worked all season long to provide for their own storage, their own food for the winter. They would come in and they would demand it all, and they would take it all, and they would just leave them with nothing to just try and get through. I wonder if they got that from this. That's very, it's a very similar story. They come up like locusts. Yeah, and they would receive the offering from the ants, and if it wasn't what they wanted, then they would just do further damage. But that's kind of, this was a situation that they were exposed to every year. Harvest would come. They'd do their diligence. Maybe this year they won't come. Maybe this year is the year that they'll forget about us and they'll leave us alone to harvest our own fields so that we have food for our livestock, so that we have sheep for our, so we can shear our own sheep for the wool that we need. And they're not just going to take everything. But for 7 years, that this 7-year-long spanking that they were getting from the hand of the Father that loved them by these Midianites who were coming in, trying to just help them understand it. Without me, without God, you can't do anything. And so it took them 7 years. God knew that it was going to take that long, whatever. But then he appears to Gideon and starts talking about this plan to relieve them from that level of oppression by the Midianites. And God, when he sends a prophet in, I'm not going to go there. Okay, let's keep moving. My highlights did disappear on chapter 6. They better be there on chapter 7. But this is an interesting response that Gideon has to the Lord, to the angel of the Lord. Well, the scripture just calls him the Lord. It says, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midians. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign. You know, it's very, very interesting that there's so much here that's interesting. I have to be picky about what I'm going to say because my notes disappeared on this chapter. Technology. Thanks, Don. You're all too encouraging. Oh, Jesus. All right, let's cut to the chase. Let's go to chapter 7. I think we have the picture. We have enough of the picture to understand what it is that they're up against. They're up against a nation that's coming in. They've come in, and it, sometimes I think I've felt that. I don't know, maybe you felt that in the spirit, in your emotions, in your soul. You've felt like something is just pressing in around me. Like it's not superstition. There are people that are superstitious and they say, well, I feel like this, and you can't always rely on your feelings. But in the spirit reality, for those that have a spirit understanding, there are times in your life where you will feel like things are stacked against me. There's something coming against me that if God if God doesn't act on my behalf, I'm done. I'm stuck. I'm trapped. There's nothing I'm going to be able to do in my strength to step out beyond that. And so Gideon, in the end, believes the sign, believes it's God's call, and he gets these men. And this is verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, which is Gideon's name, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped besides the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So he just lost basically two-thirds of what he thought was going to be this small little ragtag army from this weak, you know, clan in Manasseh that was going to go against. So Gideon's already thinking, this is so weak, and he just loses over two-thirds of the people that he had assembled. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. How many know this story? Do most of us know the story of Gideon? It's a good story. Where do you see what, you know, the screen says the end, and then it's got the names come up, and then there's like those little hidden things that happen afterwards that you don't even know that are there unless you actually watched through to get that far. The kids all know that those little snippets are somewhere. What are those called? Credit? No, after the credits, like those little funny little outtakes and whatnot. Yeah, it's bloopers, outtakes, whatever. Because to me, after the initial victory is where it gets good. So here's Gideon. He's got this 10,000-person army, and the Lord says there's still too many. And so he takes them to the water, and based on the way that they drink water, it just seems kind of random, but by the way they drink water, he narrows it down to 300 people. So there's these 300 people left, 300 men left, that are going to go and stand against this. Let's just read it. Verse 12 says, "Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude." So if they've got that many camels, imagine the number of people with those camels, and you just, it's a sea of, I mean, who wouldn't sign up? I mean, it's almost like Black Friday. You've got the sales going on, and you just see people hoarding, just waiting to get in the door as soon as they open. Maybe they're waiting for, I don't know, the corn to get ripe or whatever it was that they were waiting for. But they were poised, ready to come in and just, you know, shop for free on the Israelites' expense. That's what they were about to do. And they brought their livestock. They brought everything because they were just going to tank up on all the Israelites' hard work. And so this is what Gideon and now 300 men are staring in the face of. It's interesting to me that this army is assembled in a valley, which means that they could come up to the top of the thing and just look down and be like, wow. You know, they could see what they were up against. They had full opportunity to recognize this is not possible. There's something impossible about this. That's why we love the story. And so there's just, the Lord gives some proofs to Gideon that he's in this working with them, that he's on their side. And so he comes back up to the camp, and he's encouraging his troops, and he talks about, in verse 15, it says, "And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream," because he went into the Midianite camp and he was listening, he was eavesdropping on some of what they were talking about. "He heard them telling a dream, and they interpreted the dream correctly, that God was about to wipe them out before the Israelites. And so Gideon heard them, already beginning to get fearful, and he sees that God's working in their hearts to produce fear in Gideon's enemies. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.'" They hadn't even gone to battle yet, and already in his spirit, something was beginning to rise up. He could hear he could see the tremblings. He could see the fact that the Lord was working with them, that fear was coming into his enemies. And so then he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. It's amazing to me because you've got 300 pitchers for water. I wonder, I don't know, if you read the Bible and you just begin to, don't just read through it, but think about, okay, where did he get 300 pitchers from? They're obviously impoverished. These people were desperate. They were just scrapping together, living in dens and caves, hiding out in little fortresses they had made to try to survive the Midianite onslaught every year when they would come and wreak havoc on them. That was obviously something pretty precious. So, I mean, you imagine this, somebody's 300 men going home and, "Honey, can I have that vase?" And it's her favorite vase. And she doesn't want to. Somehow they got 300 of these things all pulled together in one spot. And Gideon's got these 300 pitchers. And he's got 300 trumpets. Where did he find 300 trumpets? I mean, they obviously weren't out there blowing trumpets if they're hiding in caves and stuff. So these things are probably rusty. They're hidden someplace in someone's, they didn't have an attic, but whatever. The back corner of the cave hidden under some brush or rubble or whatever was back there. They dug out 300 of these trumpets and 300 of these vases that they were going to use to cover their torches. It's amazing. I mean, just think, allow the Bible to become real to you. Allow yourself to think about what were the people saying? "Well, Gideon, what are we going to do with these? Why do you mean we got to go get pitchers from our house? Why do we need to build these torches? What are we doing with this trumpets? There's innumerable camels and people down there. If anything, we should be looking for more swords, more knives, more spears, bows and arrows. What are we doing, you know, we're going to play them to fear or what?" It's just, if you try to look back at the story and figure out, if it was you, if it was me, I would have some serious questions. I wouldn't just be like, "Okay, Gideon, whatever you say." That happened. This was real life. There was real dust. There was real issues, real interaction to gather all this stuff together. This is, don't just gloss through it and miss the fact that these were real people like you and me. These were people that had to go and do something that seemed ridiculous, much less impossible. And so he's like, "All right, guys, this is what it's all about." He says, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do." He didn't even tell him. He didn't even give him the full strategy. He said, "Guys, just do this. He saw, it means he had a torch. It means he put the pitcher over the torch. He put a trumpet in his other hand. He's like, okay, can everybody do that? All right, come with me. I'll tell you what to do when we get there. I mean, I guess they strapped their swords to their back or something else, because we know at the end, the battle cry was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You remember? That was the cry that they cried when they broke the pots. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and they got a trumpet in one hand and a torch in the other. No sword in their hands. All right? Sometimes the initial things that God will ask you to do to break you free and to take you against the enemy, it's not just getting all revved up and going out with a chainsaw and just going nuts at the enemy trying to think you're going to cut, you know, him out of the way. Sometimes there's an obedience that you've got to listen to just one person that's been trying to tell you about something in your life, but you won't hear it. Amen. One issue that you know God's been speaking to you about, but you just, what else? I'll do these 10 things, but let's just come back to that one. God will often require strange behavior from those who want to be free and want to actually go out and have success against the enemy. And so he does give them a little instruction. Do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side. And the whole camp say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's with an exclamation point and parentheses. So I'm sure he screamed it out and they got the point what they were supposed to do. Verse 19, chapter 7. So Gideon and the 100 and the he only had 100 men with him. The other troops were broken up into 100 each. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, middle of the night. It's not the time when you conventionally go to battle against an army that's too big that you can't even count how many camels they have. Here they are in the dark. Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands, and then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And it says that the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole enemy camp. And the army fled as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. I'm going to skip over and they to verse 25. And they captured two princes of the Midianites. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now this is where I think the story usually ends. The Lord turned them against themselves. They fought against themselves, and they destroyed themselves, basically. They fled out of the place, and Israelites lived happily ever after. And that's not the way the story ends. Gideon has this thing, something rose up inside of him when he realized that God is on my side, when he realized that God's going to give me the strategy to approach my enemy and to pretend to be in victory over them, that something began to flow in him that couldn't just be stopped because they ran away. See, now, if he was in fear, if any of the men that were with him were in fear, they would have been like, whoa, did you see that? They all just took off. They just bolted. They're gone. And they would have just, you know, linked arms and danced around and just celebrated. But there's something, there's more than just one aspect of God working with us to rout our enemies, and it involves us. It involves our muscles. It involves the sword in our mouth. It involves the word that he puts in our mouth. We heard this morning that the greatest prophet in our life is our own self. It's our mouth. It's what we speak out of our mouth about us and about our future in this kingdom. And so, because they weren't in fear, they saw the initial flee, and they just attacked. They went forward for it. They poured in there. However, they got down off the edges and into this valley and in pursuit of the Midianites, that's what they did. 300 men. And so in verse 4 of chapter 8, this is where it gets very interesting to me. I shared this at our life group on Wednesday, so you guys are going to have to listen to this again. I'm sure it'll be different, though. Never do anything the same way twice. I don't know why. When Gideon came to the Jordan, that was their boundary. He had every right to say, all right, you guys are out of here. Thank you, Jesus. Let's go home. Thank you, God, Yahweh, whoever they called them. They wouldn't have called them a name. Then they were Jewish, so they didn't have a name. But they would have, thank you, Lord. Thank you, for the one whose name can't be uttered. Thank you to that one, to the fact that our enemies are across the Jordan. We've chased them out of the territory you've given to us. But it says, when he came to the Jordan and the 300 men who were with him, they crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. That's where I believe, in my spirit, I feel like in Sunday morning worship, sometimes, almost every week, I feel like there are some people who, the presence of the Lord is so rich and it's so real that you come to that point and you're just like, ah, that victory feels so good. But there's just one more little thing that the Lord's asking you to do. There's one relationship that you need to go and make right. There's one issue in your life that he's calling you to step away from and to withdraw from, but you don't quite, but I'm in victory right now and this feels good and I'm in victory. And then you go home and it's just like they kind of seep back across the Jordan because they were just really waiting on the other side, just waiting for that corporate anointing to lift off you. And now you're back in their grasp. But not Gideon. He has this thing that I like to call follow through. He has this thing that begins to flow in him as he begins to pursue the enemy, that it's just, it's an addiction. It's like, I can't stop here. He's exhausted. And it's amazing in verse 5 that he talks to the men on the other side of the Jordan. These are not men of Israel. These are men of Succoth. And he says to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. He got two of the princes. He got the king's sons. But now he wants the kings. This little guy with 300 men who probably threw their trumpets off by now. But these 300 guys that should have been full with every weapon you can imagine of two hands to chase down this huge army. And instead, they've only got whatever they could tie to themselves because their hands were occupied with a trumpet and a pitcher and a torch. And so now these ragtag guys, they're exhausted. They've been chasing an army that size. And they come to these men. Ask for bread, and the leaders of Succoth say, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna, that's the kings, now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? As I allow myself to go through this process, it says that Gideon was pursuing them. Excuse me. It says that Gideon was pursuing, right? What was he pursuing? A whole nation of Midianites. How many camels did they have? Too many to count. 300 guys with torches in the middle of the night. The Lord shows up, puts a holy fear in the people. They're fighting themselves. They're in chaos, and they are fleeing for their lives. They manage to make it across the Jordan River, and they keep on going. Midian's in pursuit. That tells me that when Midian comes to Succoth, wherever that is, I have no idea, but it's on the other side of the Jordan, that in a whole nation of camels, people, children, everything that they had that they could grab in the night, their swords clanging, whatever they were fleeing with in the middle of the night, just went barreling past this town called Succoth, and these 300 men show up chasing them, and they can't see the work of God in that. They can't see the miracle that's just happened in front of their very, you know, old TV screen. It's like they were just watching a movie in their little village. They got to see this whole perfect presentation of God at work, and they couldn't see the victory in it. They couldn't see enough victory in it to be confident that they could give support to this little ragtag group of people who were being obedient to what God had given them to do. Probably fear. Probably they were afraid that if they did support them and then the kings got the better of this little ragtag group, that they were going to come back and take it out on them. Oh, you guys gave them food to eat and just wipe them out. No faith. No faith. No, couldn't see it. Couldn't see the victory. Couldn't understand it. And what the Lord called me to bring out at our group was just this reality. If you are always trying to measure up to what people are trying to say will be enough, when you've done this, we'll recognize you as a success. And don't think that those standards don't exist in our culture, because they do. For some families, if you come from a background of education, you don't even think of calling yourself an adult unless you have a bachelor's under your belt. You don't even, that's like the minimum you go to. For some, it's just great if you have a high school education. If you get your diploma, or even a GED equivalent, you're good. Awesome. You're educated. You went through the system and you were able to do it. Great. We have these standards of measurement that we set up, that are set up, without us even needing to think about it or be aware of it. And there are certain levels of accomplishment that as children, we want to achieve those things. We want to be recognized. There is something in the heart of every person that doesn't want to be insignificant. I think one of the greatest fears that people have is the fear of being insignificant. Those are the ones that settle into deep depression. They settle into places of bondage and just feeling worthless and feeling like life is pointless. Because you weren't created to do nothing. You were created to do something great. We were inspired by God to do something. We were called to something that's greater than we can do in our own selves. It requires His life being lived out inside of us. And when we don't walk in those things, we find ourselves beat down. You find yourself feeling less or inferior and insignificant. That is a brutal feeling to feel like my life, if I disappeared from this planet, it really wouldn't matter. I believe there's a fear. I believe that's the fear that actually drives most of the people, not that there's a lot of them, thank God, but people that have become hermits and that withdraw completely. There's such a fear of being rejected that they actually remove themselves from the opportunity for rejection to present itself. It's not that they actually want to be alone. There's something in them that's so afraid of being rejected that they take authority over their own self. It's a very similar thought process in other eating disorders and issues in life. That people, but folks, we're created for something to do. We're created to do something that's going to require the Holy Spirit working inside of us to accomplish. You won't be able to accomplish it on your own. And God will, just like He did for the Israelites in Gideon, He will stack the odds high enough so that when the victory happens, you won't be able to say, it was because of my education, it was because of my hard work, it was because of my due diligence that anything has come of my life. He will stack the odds so that your victory can only give glory to Him. It's not comfortable. It won't be comfortable while you are in the process of the victory being worked out. It won't be comfortable because the odds are not on your side. God will intentionally stack them against you. He will allow the army to be bigger than can be counted, and He won't send you out with a dozen brothers on each of your side to face some of your monsters. Sometimes, if you actually look back at what He called Gideon to do initially, He said, I will deliver Israel by your hand as by one man. Maybe there was something in the line of what he caused Samson to do, where Samson was able to kill 3,000 Philistines. Maybe God's plan was actually to just use him by himself in his own conviction to go and to thwart everything. I don't know. But there's more power in the heart of one believer who has the Holy Spirit functioning in their life. You can stand against everything that tries to come against you because it's His power in you. Every son who asks, the Father will give the Holy Spirit to him. And so I think it's pretty amazing because this is in verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Can you imagine? Now when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, Gideon pursued them and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. And then he goes back, and what I love about this, I got to read this. I figured Sunday morning I might not be polite, but you know what? Maybe some people decide to start reading this book. Even if you were an unbeliever, I think this is exciting. Verse 6, they question him, right? Remember the leaders of Succoth said, did you already beat them, that you already have them? You don't have any proof that you're going to get them. That's still future. You're hoping to go get them. Why should we give you bread to eat? There's no guarantee that you're going to continue to be successful. Yeah, you did great so far, but what about now? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord, what did he say himself? He's still leaning on the Lord's strength. That's why he's still going. Even without bread and sustenance, he's still going to go forward. He says, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. That's how I feel about people who, someone makes a small step of improvement. They start into some kind of victory, and they're like, yeah, well, you still got those two things to beat. Don't get all excited. Just relax. It's a process. Makes me crazy. That negativity, that always speaking, oh yeah, when you accomplish this, then I'll recognize you. You know, your high school diploma, good. You got straight A's. Let's see how you do in college. Well, let's see how you do in med school. Let's see how you do on your law exam, on your bar exam. Let's see how it goes. Let's see when you start your new law firm. Let's see how many people you can get involved. Let's see how successful you are. Let's see if you can make it onto the stock exchange. We'll always raise the bar. People are always raising the bar because no matter how far you go, there's always going to be a next achievement, and there's people that aren't going to back you. They're not going to get behind you. People will always let you down if you allow yourself to be measured by that standard. There's always going to be another standard that you have to achieve to before you're going to be recognized. And even then, they'd be like, well, that's good, but I don't know about the next one. That's a pretty big hurdle. That's what should happen to people that have that attitude. There should be that, you know what? When the Lord gives the victory, you're getting some thorns and briars across your back, and that's going to teach you. Because if you read down the word that it uses, someone brought it out at our life group, and I guess they were, what is it? Verse 16? Ha! So this is after he goes and gets them. He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Ah, we're too polite. Do you know? We really want a casual Christ. We want a nice Jesus. We want to worship a polite Jesus. You haven't seen the passion of the Christ, then. You haven't seen it. You haven't seen it with your spirit. You haven't read and allowed your understanding to go into the way God thinks. He killed his son. You know how barbaric that is? By our modern standards, that's for most people, most modern thinkers, that one statement alone is such an offense to them, they wouldn't even crack the rest of that book. I've heard people say, you want me to serve a God that would kill his own son? Are you going to kill your kids? Of course not. I don't have to. God took care of that on his own son. The wrath was poured out on him. But we must understand, when he gives us the authority and he gives us the ability to rout the enemy, when in worship the sky is open and, you know, Elaine or someone leading worship says, just claim your victory now. Just begin to speak out the victory that's available, that God has paid for you. There should be something in you that just lunges at that opportunity. There are moments and times and seasons where there's a flow, where there's a momentum that starts to build. And you can ride like Gideon did, and you can go all the way through a cross and come back and deal justice to the negative voices just because they didn't support it. God loves justice. Thank God we're under his grace, and thank God he, in his mercy, has established a way for us that is governed by grace, and he handles us with that gentleness. But there is a day coming when he will deal justice to this planet, because it's been the place of such savage, despicable injustice. And in this nation, we're not exposed to much of it. I was going to say enough of it, but thank God we're not. There's enough that goes on behind the scenes, but it's nothing compared to many parts of this world. And so in closing, we're just going to throw this out there. Gideon had follow through. When you feel situations in your life and you sense that there's a victory, that there's something, look for more in it. I'm not saying be unthankful. I'm saying take advantage of the momentum. Take advantage when you feel something stirring, when things are going well. Don't just, like, wow, look at him run. That's awesome. Go after them. Get into faith. Get into who you are as a child of God. Recognize that the Holy Spirit in you has given you the ability, and not only the ability, but the mandate to go after. You know, I this whole message began to come, this idea of follow-through became, it just God spoke to me when I was following some guy with his turn signal on. I watched him almost get into two accidents because he had his blinker on, and I'm behind him, and he doesn't know it's on, obviously. But there are so many times, turning your blinker on, saying, I'm going to make a right-hand turn, doesn't make the turn for you. It's the steering wheel. Okay, so any of you guys are the ones that had the blinker on. It's the steering wheel that makes the car go to the right or the left. It's not your turn signal. And in church, I think there's a lot of people, we come in and be like, yeah, I'm working on that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. My plans are this, and my plans are that. I'm aiming for a left-hand turn, but you never take a hold of the steering wheel, and you never turn it to the left or the right. I did it for years. I know how to hide out from that. I know how to get a good grip on it and be like, okay, I'm going left. The turn signal's been on for 5 miles, and I know it's been coming, but and you just go right on by. Maybe the next one. It sounds abstract, but in the spirit, if it's I'm talking to you, you know what I'm talking about. There are times and seasons in the kingdom, in your spirit, that you have to be able to say, you know what? I'm going to follow through this one. I'm not just going to trust that the victory of Christ was enough. It was enough. But I'm going to take my portion of that, and I'm going to apply it to this life here and now. And you begin to plow forward. You begin to chase the enemy, not just to the edge of the property, but out. And you eliminate him completely. Yeah, I've got more. This will have to wait. I'm just going to read. Danny, maybe you could put this up. We could just read this together because I want everyone to understand where this zeal, where this authority, and where this power truly comes from. And this ties back to where we started. It's the Father. And it's us as sons asking the Father. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. Thank you, Lord. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Fully pleasing him. Do you understand that it's possible for you to fully please God? Fully please God. Fully please God. Most people that would call themselves a believer, they was, oh, yeah, I'm doing good here, but. No, this says Paul's praying that they could be able to fully please God. Fully. All areas, fully pleasing to God. That means totally in faith. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might. Only the Holy Spirit can do this, folks. Relax. According to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The qualification that you have received has been because of what God did and his decision about you. The problem is that so many people aren't over their conviction that they're not over their problem. Most people aren't over their conviction that they're still not over their issue. It's not the issue. He's qualified you to partake in a kingdom that's completely, extremely, abundantly above all that you can ask or think in its ability to complete you as a person, its ability to satisfy the deepest needs of my person. He's made it available, and he's qualified me to live in that place. There's nothing I can add to it, and he's delivered me from this place to that place. It's just that simple. But there's something in the hearts of people that we're more determined to show everybody our Band-Aid because we're more proud of the boo-boo that we got than the fact that it's been healed in Jesus' name and the fact that he's made a place available for me that's above and beyond pain. I have my little five-year-old, and she just barely stubbed her little ankle. Thank God. I don't think she's here. And no, she's not here. And she can I use my brother's crutches? Maybe we can shrink them down. I can use the crutches. And can you wrap it with an ACE bandage? And there's something in everyone wants to be recognized. Even if it's in a negative attention, we're still willing to settle for something that gives us, that's something different from everybody around us. I'm hurt. I'm injured. Notice me. Look at me limp. Ask me what happened. There's something about the hearts of natural fallen man that want to be identified and recognized, even if it's in our injury. And that's not the heart of God. He has qualified us to run a race that Jesus has already completed for us, and he's called us to lay hold of it. No holds barred, full in. You can't play both sides. It's one or the other. In the middle is such devastation. It's worse than just being cold. You'll get more confused permanently trying to be in the middle than you will being full-on cold in the world. He has conveyed us into the Son, the kingdom of the Son of his love. Unless you choose to disqualify yourself. We need to stop arguing with the Lord. We need to start arguing, stop arguing with the scripture that says he has given us all things, those that believe. He has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And start believing that we can be and are fully pleasing in his sight when we submit to him. Jesus, I thank you because you have qualified. Your act on the cross was enough, Lord God. There's nothing that I can do, say, no dance I can perform. There's nothing that you're expecting from me to compete with what Jesus did on that cross. And Lord, in that cross was the qualifying act that set me, a sinner, on a path, a new birth, a path where only those that are born again can go. Only a path that those who've been regenerated in spirit can set their foot upon. And Lord, I thank you for that path, and I thank you that it winds ever upward. And those times when it's difficult, and those times when we break a sweat going on it, we don't fear that. We embrace that. We recognize that it's worth it, because to stay in this dismal place without you is not anything. It's empty, it's hollow, and it's void, Lord God. But in you is fullness of joy. In you is a completion of my soul, completion of my spirit. And I pray that that anointing that completes us would be laid hold of by people in this room today as they've heard your truth. This is not my truth. God, that you would just cause people to understand your word is the answer to every problem. It is the solution. It's the final say. It's the power. It's the enabling. It's everything that we need. Lord God, let us not settle for some crutch or some other badge to wear that would try to identify us as those who are due your love. But we would recognize that it's only by Jesus and his act that we have any right to claim your love and your regenerating power in our lives. And so God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the cross. I thank you that everything that we do and say would just reflect the gospel that you've called us to have in our mouths, to have active in our lives. That we would be those marked by your great love. Those who are different. Who out of 32,000, even if it's just 300 of us, Lord, that we would be those who don't allow fear and distractedness with the size of the enemy to come in and to draw us away from the great purpose that you have, Lord God. We can make a difference. We will make a difference, Lord God. We don't receive the voice that says, you can't do that. You're not qualified. Oh, yes, we are. And I thank you for that boldness, that yes, I am voice to begin to come out on the inside of people in this room, Lord God. That voice that says, yes, I can. That I can't would be eliminated from this vocabulary of this house, Lord God. That yes, we can would be the sound of our voice. In our worship, in our praise, yes, we can. Because yes, you did, God. You were not deluded when you said it was finished. You knew exactly what had happened. And God, we choose to believe that you know better than those voices that we've maybe listened to in the past. Because we are complete in you. We are new creatures in you. We don't identify ourselves anymore with the voices that say we're not there yet. You have given us the victory, God, and we're just walking through it. Glory to glory and faith to faith. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the completion and the washing and the soaking of the seeds that have been given this morning. I thank you for the soaking of them in the water of your spirit, of your presence, and the oil of your anointing, that as your spirit is in this room right now, Lord God, that there would be a tangible deposit that people would take with them, whether they even know it or not. Jesus, your love is majestic.